what we're doing tonight, fellowshipping with God and His Word, and it's our privilege, as you all know, to actually have a local church where we can do this, where the spiritual gifts function, where we can submit to our Creator and think His thoughts. Paul says we can renew our minds and think what God thinks, because we're going to need it. Guaranteed, we're going to need it tomorrow. And so we load up tonight. To do that, we recognize that this supernatural information is going to require a supernatural teacher. And that's God the Holy Spirit, who desires to teach the Word to you, but who will be stifled by you if there's a problem of unconfessed personal sin. We want to make sure that we understand if we confess our sins, that's to name them, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do this at Preston City all the time when we before we start teaching, because it's a good habit to do this as the first paragraph of your prayer. Start off with this. If there needs to be an accounting of sin and squaring that with the Lord, go ahead and take care of that. And this is good because it reminds us throughout the day of the fact we're straining towards the resurrection. We're not there yet. Paul wasn't there, and we certainly aren't either. And so that's why the silent prayer before we pray, to prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of Your grace. We desire to be able to praise You with clean lips and to serve You with clean hands. We know that we have the cleansing of sin based on the blood, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We thank You for the rapport that His work provides with You, and that He is even now our advocate, making prayers on our behalf. We thank You that we have everything to inherit, literally, and that nothing that You want for us will be withheld as we love You. We ask You to draw us near tonight in Your Word as we study and desire to seek Your face continually. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and this is going to be an intensely... Well, you'll see how intensely whatever it is, but this is going to be something that you really want to bring your best concentration to. I should have told you before that tonight we're going to concentrate so that you would have known to get a cup of coffee before, but calling it flipping a coin, the ontology of fellowship with God, and I almost want to ask for a raise of hands who knows the word ontology. I saw that hand back there. Who knows the word ontology? And I'm not throwing big words at you because I want you to be impressed. I'm throwing big words at you because I want you to learn them and to know them and to be able to think in terms of them. Ontology is a word that comes from two words. One of them is logos or ology. And you know, you learned that early on. The study of whatever is theology of whatever. This is theology of God, theos, theology. Well, ontology is the study of ontos, or the knowledge of ontos. And well, that doesn't mean anything in English. That's right. It's a Greek word. It's actually a Greek participle, and it comes from the word to be, being. When the president a few years back said it depends on your definition of is, he was making a statement of ontology, because it's the definition of what is, what exists. What exists, and it's important, I think. I think it's an important correction and emphasis, at least for the way I think about these things, to talk about what is and what is not with regard to fellowship. And so the flipping of a coin is kind of a, this is your sponge exercise. I'm going to flip this coin. Heads or tails, doesn't matter, it's still a coin. That's the point of flipping the coin. Don't get pagan on me and start thinking that we're going to flip coins and God's going to make us go this way or that way. This is an interesting coin, by the way. This was given to me by an evangelist named Ranger Gary Horton. When you say Gary Horton's name, you got to say Ranger in front of it. And I don't know, it's been years since he's been here. I think he was here once. But he goes to the schools of America and presents what America is, which is a place to be free for the gospel so that we can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. On one side, it's got John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You can decide whether that's heads or tails. And then the other side, this is, of course, a Gary Horton product, "America, the land of the free only as long as it remains the home of the brave." And he's got people that will just drop these coins in parks where people are likely to pick them up. Oh, look, a shiny coin. They pick. Oh, America. Anyway, so we flip the coin, and whether it lands on heads or tails, heads, we will get out on time. I'm sorry. Heads, I will speak a little bit longer than the generally allotted time, and tails, church will get out late tonight. Actually, the point of the coin has everything to do with ontology. This is an illustration of spirituality. There's a negative way to describe it and a positive way. The negative we usually call the tails, the positive we would call the heads when you're flipping a coin. But it's the same coin. It's spirituality either way you describe it. And so that's really the introduction for what we're talking about tonight. Why do we need to talk about these things? Well, if you look in Galatians, we're in the paragraph that is the five questions that introduce Galatians 3, the five questions. Remember this, it's five questions that Paul uses, they're rhetorical questions, to get them to wake up and realize what they've given up. They've given up the Word of God, alive and powerful, and traded it for traditions of men. They've traded what Paul taught them in teaching. When Paul taught, think about this. You talk about, well, this guy or that guy could have been the pastor here. What if you were in Galatia and Paul came and gave you the gospel, you received it with joy and believed it, and then he taught you a Bible study? I mean, we all talk about Paul, all the different scumbags and all the possible choices for who you're gonna listen to. We're all scumbags, that's guaranteed in the text. But think of it, if the scumbag happens to be Paul, that's going to teach you. Now, this is what they traded, the teaching of Paul that raised them to whatever level of understanding of God's Word. They traded it for when the Judaizers came along. These guys, these villains in the story came along and said, no, 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 not salvation by grace through faith, salvation by works of the law, just like our tradition has always said. What they did was intensely racist, by the way, and Paul brings this out through the whole story. You know, it's racist because they say it's right because it's us. It's right because it's our tradition and this is how we were raised and that's what's right. This is just the expression of human depravity. This is just me saying what I think from my arrogance. It's right because it's how I am. It's right to say y'all for you plural because that's what we do back home. And folks in Pittsburgh say yuns, and that is wrong. You see, there's no moral equivalency. There actually is a moral equivalency. They're both incorrect because the word is you. In English, it's you, plural. But we like to say you all, and we like to be right. Well, these racists, and racism is a topic today, it's right because it's race, it's right because it's how we are, instead of it's right because it's right. These people came and said, you Gentiles must become Jews, effectively, in your practice. You must become proselytes to the Jewish faith, instead of become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I should say the Jewish religion. And so they traded on what God had provided by way of direct revelation from the Holy Spirit to Paul, the apostle, in a prophetic function where he is speaking forth the Word of God. They're listening to these bozos with their traditions of men. And this is what happens today. This is the same exact thing. We all want something a little more. I need a little extra. I need a little oomph to my spiritual life. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm about to read the passage, but it is talking about the Holy Spirit. I need a little bit of extra nudge. I need a little breath of voice in my ear. I need a leaning. I need a vibration. I need something to tell me to turn right or to turn left because I'm lost and I didn't bring my map. And so we all want this sense of extra revelation, this extra biblical revelation. I hope you can see that what the Galatians have done is what everybody does who tries to seek some sort of revelation from God outside of the Word of God. Because you got it right here, 66 books that are an infinite source of information. You know what happens when you do this? When the tradition of men, the interpretation of the text, becomes equal to the text itself, to what God's Word said? Because that's what the Word is, the Word of God. When it's the tradition equal to the text, you'll have certain statements like, we declare anyone anathema who believes that salvation is by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's what happened in the 1500s. The blowback against the Reformation, the Catholic Church said, these people are going to hell. We put them in hell for saying that you just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why'd they say so? Because the Bible gets to be equal, or the Bible is brought down off its pedestal of the Word of God in Revelation to what men have said about it. So Aquinas is opened right next to the Holy Vulgate, you know, in Latin, just like Apostle Paul wrote and never wrote in Latin. But it's the Holy Bible because it's in Latin. And so these two Latin books are equal. Well, one is the Word of God in a translation, and the other is what people have said about it. And that's going to be important. You see, there's a lot of things happening here. And what you'll find when you find yourself majoring, and everyone needs to zero in on this thought, because this has a lot to do with what I do up here. I want you to understand what I do up here. You want to zero in on how we know the system of theology. You intensely need systematic theology. You can't think without thinking in categories. And that just means language. Talking about God, you have to be a theologian or someone who knows about God. You all are. We're all also philosophers, by the way. We all love what we think. Lover of wisdom, and we think we're wise. We love that all humans are theologians and philosophers. Even if they're atheists, that's a statement about God. I don't believe there is one. Atheists or theologians are just bad at it. Well, you're all theologians, you're all philosophers, and that's why we're here. And I don't want you to misunderstand the theology to disassociate the theology from its source. It's like the illustration of this idea is a tree. If you cut a tree off at its roots because you just want the fruit, you understand the fruit dies. We want the points, we don't want the word. And this is a part that we grow through this. If you get where you want to hear the word and you want a steady diet of the teaching of the word of God, it gets really easy to say, okay, he's going to go through the word part, and now let's talk about the points that are the application to make it relevant for my life. Well, you're cutting the tree off at its roots because it's the word that is alive and powerful. My example of an application, my best effort at a correct interpretation in the fear and trembling of the Lord. You want to know, you want to understand where it's coming from and why. So we're talking tonight about the Holy Spirit. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Ha ha, Paul learning from these Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, were you saved by the works of the law? Because that's what he's talking about in the context. You just back up a few verses and that's the context here. But he talks about salvation in the church age in terms of the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that's the story, by the way, of the book of Acts. Acts 2 begins when people believe in Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. And then the test of whether they're believers or not, from then on, whether they've trusted in Christ, is whether they receive the Holy Spirit. And this is Paul's experience, this is Paul's life. And that's what Paul's talking about. So for Paul, think about your Paul in the same generation these things are happening, and the canon isn't closed, so the Holy Spirit's being demonstrated through sign gifts, the speaking in tongues. I should say languages. They're speaking languages they don't know and glorifying God in the communication of these languages, also demonstrating to Israel that their time is up, that 70 AD is approaching. But the Holy Spirit is the sign that you're saved. And he bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and so forth. And so he equates salvation with the Holy Spirit because you receive the indwelling of the Spirit when you're saved. You also are born again. He regenerates you, the Holy Spirit himself. So he says, this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so, the answer is by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Is the follow-on question. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit one way or the other? And then are you this foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What is perfection there? It's maturity. Are you being matured by the works of the flesh? And that's kind of where I want to camp out tonight. We're talking about ontology, or the knowledge of being, the existence of fellowship with God. And it's going to be rough. So let's get after it. We flipped our coin, and I said that if I flip this coin, heads or tails, it's still a coin. The point is that every coin has two sides, and the sides aren't the same, but the coin is a coin. And the coin that we're discussing tonight is fellowship with God or spirituality. And there are two ways to describe it, from a negative side or a positive side. You can talk about spirituality, fellowship with God, in terms of the tail side or what it has to do with sin. Or you can talk about it from the positive side or the head side, what it has to do with God. That's what we're talking about tonight. Two sides to every coin. What something is the positive side. What God is, for example. What something is not, the negative side. God is not something. Okay, so follow through with me just for a moment. We'll prime the pump. We'll get our intellectual juices flowing. We will learn something about this. This is the way the Bible works. By the way, you're either in or you're out. You're either a believer or you're not. You either came by faith or you didn't. You either go by Jesus, the way of Christ, or you don't get to the Father. It's either or. There is never middle ground. It's righteous or unrighteous, and that's what we're talking about. God is righteous, God is love, God is omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. These are all positive statements of God's character. You know, most of the old early church theologians, when they started wrestling, when they actually started being theologians instead of apologists, you know, the first couple hundred years, they're arguing with people who say that Christians are atheists because we don't believe in all these gods. I mean, they're not really working the theology, they're working the apology, the defense of the faith. The statement that, well, the Christians are crazy because they worship a baby that they eat. They worship a baby. They eat a baby is their faith. Because Jesus, you got the Matthew birth story, and then you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, they got it right out of the passage, right out of the book of Matthew and John. You see, so they're arguing, the early guys are arguing the defense that this is just not the way the Bible works. That's not what we're saying. Come on. That's the early guys, and so you get this change, this charge that the early church fathers are not theological, that the theology, Trinity, and so forth wasn't developed till later. Well, right, you develop what you need. We know Paul knew what he was saying, and we believe it, but we're not fighting about it yet. Well, later on, these guys start discussing God, and the best way, one of the best ways they've got is they call it the via negativa, the negative way. We're going to say things that God isn't. What's one way we can talk about God in a negative way? And I don't mean it putting Him down. I mean in a negative, saying things that are true about God that He's not. He is impeccable. Peccability means He can sin. Impeccability is actually a negative statement. He cannot sin. It's impeccable. So you put peccable plus a minus before it. He's not that. What else is God not? Finite. So we will make this word that you probably never thought of, well, maybe you have, that infinite is actually a negative statement. It means that somebody's not finite. Finite, restricted to a place, space, time, power. These are the three infinites. He's not restricted to power, knowledge, or space. He's not limited. What are other negative things we can say about God? Well, in Him there is no darkness, no shadow of turning. He's immutable. Mutable means changeable. Immutable means He doesn't change. So we define Him negatively. See, these are negative. It's the via negativa. And so a lot of reading these old theologians is running down this path of how do we describe God? What are His attributes? And so you think about this. So God is not unrighteous or sinful. This is the other side of the coin of God's essence. It's God, and on the one side He is righteous. On the other side He's not unrighteous. Two sides of the same coin. He is not apathetic or hateful. There is this argument that love in its opposite is not hate, it's indifference. Have you ever heard that? If you love someone, the opposite isn't that you hate them, it's that you don't care. Because if you hate them, if you get your juices flowing to hate someone, and I'm not here to contest that or argue that, but it's either indifference or hate, love and hate. And I mean with respect to that which He approves, loving that which is righteous, because He does detest sin. Omnipotent, He is not limited in ability, you see. Omniscient, on the one side He's omniscient, on the other side He's not limited in knowledge. Two sides of the same coin. Omnipresent or limited in space. What we're focusing on tonight with regard to fellowship is righteousness and unrighteousness. Righteousness and unrighteousness, because really where we're headed is the correlation between John in 1 John and Paul in Romans. John and Paul agree on what fellowship with God is and how to get there. But they'll say it in different ways. And so we're going to need to explore that. So the logic of ontology, these are going to be some easy statements. If something exists, then at the same time and in the same way, it's impossible for it not to exist. Now, quantum physics, which doctors will tell you today that this isn't true, that two things can be in the same place at the same time, and one thing can be in two different places at the same time, and that's quantum mechanics. And I will go ahead and say that this is up for interpretation. But in terms of what must exist and what must not, will you go with me that if something exists, then it can't not exist in the same time in the same way? This is the basic statement that that your president was trying to work through. That it depends on what your definition of is. Well, here's a definition of is. If it is, then it can't not be. This is the basic statement of our faith. God is. I am. End of sentence. Not I am because you helped me be. I am because I am because you're not helping me. Self-existence. That's God. So if something exists at the same time in the same way, it's impossible for it not to exist. This is the logical principle related to mutual exclusivity. You see, it can't be on one hand and not be at the same time. These principles are mutually exclusive. They war with each other. And this is how the text works. This is how you read your Bible. When you read a verse that says you've got to be saved by works, and you read Galatians 2:16 that says you can't be saved by works, and you say contradiction, and that can't be, you got to know it's the contradictions in your understanding or some way you're handling the text. It's not in the text itself. Where's my basis for saying so? Well, God doesn't make a tohu, He doesn't make a chaos. He's a God of order and not chaos. It's a theological principle. That is the first principle in my reading the Bible. He's a God of order. He's not going to contradict Himself. If there's a contradiction, it's in me. Read Habakkuk. Habakkuk's got a serious contradiction in his perception, and it's in his head. It's not in reality. So the logical principle is mutual exclusivity, and in ontology, it's something can be. If something is, then it can't not be at the same time and same way. The restatement of this is if something is, it cannot not be. Amen. And the restatement of that is two opposite realities cannot exist at the same time in the same way. Everybody with me on that? I've just said the same thing several ways. And you don't necessarily want to write these out unless you can do logical shorthand, because we're just doing a little logic here. So this logic, let's apply it to something you know about spirituality. One of the ways that this church selected a pastor, it's on my mind lately. I always think about what I'm doing. I'm only a year into this. And so I am very reflective, though not navel-gazing, I am very reflective about what I'm doing. And it occurred to me that the one reason I came here was because of this church's strong stand for what spirituality is. That spirituality is a yes or no proposition, that it's light or darkness, just like in 1 John 1, 1 through 2:2. It's not a sliding scale that the more you grow, the more spiritual you'll be, and the less mature, the more carnal, and that distinction holds within whether you're spiritual or not. You're either a baby who's spiritual or you're on this growing path, but that you're either in fellowship with God or you're out. You're either walking in light or darkness. You're either sinful or you're carnal, or you're spiritual. You're carnal or spiritual. And so this church was one of the only churches in the United States, and therefore the world, that will hold to that and not waver when I was looking for a gig. When I was, Lord, what are you going to do with me? I'm ready to go where you want me to go, and but I won't hedge on this one or much. And so that's one of your things, is that principle, this principle. So I understand that you understand this. You're either carnal or you're spiritual. That's a mutually exclusive. You're one or the other. Restatement, you're either carnal or you're not. You're either carnal and fleshly in the flesh, or sinful, or you're not. Okay, you're either spiritual or you're not. See, these are all saying the same thing, because not spiritual is carnal. And there's no, well, I'm not, I am neutral. I'm going to be Switzerland for this one. I'm either unrighteous or I'm righteous. I'm either sinful or I'm spiritual. And if I'm not thinking in terms of those possibilities, if I've got a middle way, then I need to reevaluate what the text says. It doesn't say you're kind of bright and kind of dark. It says you're either dark or you're light. So the only alternative to being spiritual is being carnal. And the only alternative being carnal is being spiritual. I'm just restating all these things. And so these are mutually exclusive states. And if you're wondering on that one, again, I commit you to 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 2, 2. When it talks about light and darkness, and it really doesn't talk about shades of gray, it talks about the light on or the light off. This logic applies to how we become spiritual. You're either sinful or you're not. Now, this is a proof, not a bunch of restatements. This is a proof of something that that needs to be understood. As a matter of fact, I started with this discussion about the text. I'm showing you something about spirituality that using the illustration of the Galatians walking away from the Word and going back to tradition, going to traditions about the Word. And that's, remember, that it's not about the system. It's about the Bible that produces the system, and you got to have both. But understand the pecking order. It's the Bible always trumps. If you go to 1 John 1, what I keep talking about with this status quo, whether you're in or you're out of fellowship, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. That's 1 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, it's 6 from the end or so. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him. That's John, the disciple the Lord loved, he says in his Gospel of John. We heard him say this, and so we tell you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That is a fundamental statement of ontology. He is light. He is not dark. And it's the coin principle. On one side, you got the positive statement, light. On the other side, no dark. And it's the same coin. Two different statements, but it's the same coin. And then he goes on to discuss, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. We're saying that He's light and having fellowship with darkness. It doesn't work. You see, your coin is broken. You're not reading reality. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. So now it introduces the issue of sin. And this is an interesting passage because it's going to talk about what about your sin after you've been saved, after salvation sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now we introduce truth. We've got the cleansing of sin and the fellowship with one another. And now the issue of truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's to say the same, homo logo. If we say we have sinned, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we lie, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. See, the issue when you confess your sins is just telling the truth. It's about a truth statement. It's logic. It's not about agony here in this passage. It's about a statement of reality, of truth. My little children, writing these things to you so you not sin. May not sin. If anyone sins, we have the advocate, an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, for those of the whole world. So many theological principles being stated there, but what I'm doing is showing you that this is a mutually exclusive thing. It's light or dark. You're either sinful or you're not. Secondly, if you're sinful, the solution is confession of sins in 1 John 1:9. If you're sinful, the solution is confession of sins, 1 John 1:9. After confession, you either become guilty of additional sins, you sin again, and you need to go back to 1 John 1:9, and so resume carnality, or you don't, because you're either sinful or you're not. See how the status quo thing works? So the trick, it seems, is once I'm spiritual by confession of sin, and therefore receiving the benefits that have always been mine, based on what Christ did at the cross, I need to stay that way. And that's what John says. Stay this way. I tell you these things so you don't sin. Because you're just lying to yourself. The whole thing is about deception. The sin nature will deceive you and tell you you're fine. I'm fine because I'm better than somebody. So get me somebody on the phone that I can be better than. And while I wait, get me somebody. Fourthly, in the status quo, that's the state, okay, of spirituality, where you're cleansed of sins and filled with the Spirit, you are not arrogant. Well, everyone admit to that one. That you can't be arrogant if you're in the light. That's what John's saying. And so this is a really important principle in this ontology of spirituality, of what you are and what you're not. The reality, fifthly, the reality of God's relationship with you as Creator demands submission to His desires. And this is the issue in arrogance. And this is why Romans 6 is the same thing as 1 John 1. the submission, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but the submission of one to his Creator is actually demanded by the fact that God is who He is and you are who you are. He's God. And so He owns you and He's bought you with a price. And so it's actually arrogant not to submit. It's actually arrogant not to submit. I'm either submitting or I'm arrogant. But either way, I'm either submitting or I'm not arrogant. Either way, I'm spiritual because I'm not sinful. The reality of God's relationship to you as Creator demands submission to His desires. Failure to submit to Him, therefore, is arrogance. You see, what we do is we invent in our minds. It's an ingenious invention. We invent this middle way that I'm not sinning, not doing stuff, I'm not saying stuff. I haven't gotten out of bed yet, and I certainly haven't talked to anyone. At least maybe I talked in my sleep, but I'm not talking and I'm not doing anything. And I'm not submitting either. I'm kind of doing my own thing today. And so I'm kind of in the middle ground. I'm standing on the fence here on the spirituality thing. I'm in fellowship, but I'm doing my own thing. You see, the issue is, now flip to Romans 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans. I'm sorry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 6, we exhaustively and very painfully looked at it last time we were together. Keying in at 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, And then really, this is where you want to start breaking out your memory verses and memorize this and say it every day and say it every time you pray. Pray this. I mean, think this habitually, just like you think I need to confess. Think about this habitually. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I hope, as we work through some of this tonight, you're going to see the echo of what John is saying in 1 John 1. He doesn't say confess in Romans. He says it in Romans 10, but it's a different use of the word. It's homologeo, but it's not what John's talking about. This is part of the thought here. Failure to submit to God to present your members. You see, you notice how Paul in Romans 6:12 gives you two options. 6:12, don't submit to sin. Don't obey. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And don't present your members as instruments of sin. But present your members, that means what you're given, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. It's two options. I'm either doing one or the other, apparently. Because he didn't say, oh, and don't sit on the fence. He said you're going to be doing one or the other. And that's an argument from silence, admittedly. He doesn't say there's this other middle ground. I'm arguing that he presents that in the rest of the book of Romans. Failure, I hope you can see, to submit to God is arrogance. And if I just started with that, failure to submit to God is arrogance, you would have said, yeah, next. Well, so you either sin by being arrogant or you persist in spirituality by being submissive. I'm doing systematic theology here. We're making a systematic theology of spirituality based on what the Bible says, using passages that don't use the same language but are talking about the same thing. You either sin by being arrogant or you persist in spirituality by being submissive. Therefore, the essential attitude of spirituality is yieldedness. That's the way they translated this word, present your members, in the Old King James. Old King James was a great Bible. It said, present. In New American Standard, it said, yield in the Old King James. And so this whole theology of yieldedness got developed. This whole pleading and yielding and... you're not yielding. I notice you aren't yielding today, brother. And yielding to find out what God's will is for you. The special extra puff in the ear of some extra word of God, because this isn't enough. So I need an extra revelation and I'm going to yield to Him. And if you don't have what the Lord has for you, then you haven't yielded. And there's this, well, what does yield mean? And I'm thankful they translated this parhistemi. They translated it present. That's the word. It means to present. Here. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. like right now. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. One thing that might give you pause here is this word members. What is this word? This word means body parts. And I think this kind of language points to the fact that the struggle is in me. And this is one of those passages that kind of indicates that the challenge, the big challenge you've got, is the flesh. And it isn't just a figurative language to describe something spiritual about you. It is in the flesh. Where's my theological deduction there? I say that we've been saved, that you've been regenerated, the Holy Spirit has given you life, spiritual life that you didn't have, that you were spiritually dead, you've been made spiritually alive. Your spirit, your soul, go to heaven to be with, to face to face with Jesus Christ. Where does your body go? It goes into the worms and bacteria and eventually the crops, hopefully thousands of years later. But that's where your body goes until the resurrection. See, we haven't been resurrected yet, but we've been saved, and so there's this problem with the body. It just keeps dying. If we were saved, our body was saved, and not corrupt, and not the flesh, and not the locus of the old sin nature, I suspect it wouldn't die. I suspect we would, whenever we became believers, we would stop the dying process that has started from the moment of birth. You only have so many days, and this is one of those passages. He's focusing on use of your body. So just physical stuff, just overt actions, right? Paul's talking about submitting your body parts. Too bad he didn't address the heart, the thinking part of man, the biblical heart, not this thing. Where I think, where I am, the part that the inner core of man is why they call it the heart in the Bible. Well, what about that part? You try to live your life in your thought, in your words, in your actions outside of your body. This is you. You need a brain, which is a body part, to do anything, to think. So this is the whole life. It's something that the Vietnam prisoners discovered in a way that hopefully you and I will never have to discover, regardless of what happens in November. This is something that they discovered, that you can't live your life outside your body. You can't say, I'm going to be tortured in my body, but I'm going to be faithful to my country and my soul. And I'm going to find a way to break the two apart. It doesn't happen. You can't live your life outside of your body. Well, okay, so don't go on presenting. The illustration here, the perfect illustration, it's beautiful that Paul is chained to a Roman soldier when he writes this. And he's got all these Roman illustrations. Remember Ephesians? The full armor of God. It's actually a panoply of God, because, hey, we're hoplites. We're Roman soldiers, and this is the panoply, or the full armor of God. Well, it's a military metaphor. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this drill team thing that they do with the rifles. There was a movie, A Few Good Men, with a few good quotes, a few good lines in that movie, but it begins with a Texas A&M drill team, and it's these guys doing their manual of arms with rifles, and it's just beautiful. And it's the beautiful thing about it is that it's the Texas A&M drill team dressed up as Marines. but there's this thing called an inspection. What you do is you've got your rifle and you've got all your gear, and your gear is exactly arrayed like it's supposed to be. And the commander is going to go through and inspect, or the sergeant is going to inspect all the soldiers to make sure what? That they're pretty for the parade and the general won't yell at them. No, that's just pomp. The reason you do this is so that they're ready for war. And it's something that the leader has to do to make sure, and when you're going to put them into a situation that they're ready to handle, that they've got everything they need. And by the way, you're looking in their eyes and you're looking at their boots and seeing if you notice if anybody has crutches or doesn't have boots, for example, right? So you're going through this inspection, and this is just the beautiful way this illustration works. You've got this thing called present arms, and your rifle's at your side. And you, when the boss comes and faces you, everyone's at attention. You raise your rifle, and there's a specific way you do this. You go to port arms, and you flip it forward, and that is a salute with your rifle, presenting arms. I am presenting you with my rifle and myself for service, because I've got a job to do, and it's your mission you got for me. You're presenting yourself to the boss, and then, just to make sure that thing's going to shoot, they have inspection arms. And that's where you go back to port arms and you go through this manual of arms where you work the action to show it actually works. And then you get it ready for them to inspect, and they snap it out of your hand and they look at it and they inspect the barrel to make sure you cleaned it, and they look for rust on the buttstock, and they're going through this whole thing to make sure that this weapon is in perfect operating condition. And they might even do a function test right there to see if the rifle works. What am I talking about? What is all this military language for? You see, you're presenting yourself for duty to the boss because he's got a mission for you to accomplish. This word instruments is hopla. It's weapons of unrighteousness or weapons of righteousness. Instruments are weapons of righteousness. That means that I'm not done when I show up for duty. Showing up for duty is the beginning of the day. The inspection for right before the battle is before the battle, but it's the essential thing that has to happen before I go. But you see the attitude being communicated here. This thing is more about attitude than anything. I am present for duty. And another important point about this is that when it says present here, it's in the present and it's given as a general prohibition. Don't do this one. Do not continue or do not present in general yourself as your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This one is an aorist, and it's an aggressive aorist, and all that means is that it's saying enter into this state. Enter into this state. Go here and be here. But it's portraying the action from you're outside and you're going to enter in, and it's the state that you're going to enter in, the entirety of the aorist imperative. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's position. Alive from dead is my position in Christ. So based on my position, I'm going to have my experience. And this is the organic way. It's not math. But it is logic. But this is the way this all fits together, that my position implies an experience, and that my spiritual life is my life, and that being alive in Christ means something beyond what they'll accuse our theology of being, which is licentiousness. Well, if you don't have to act saved to be saved, then why would you do any good? Why would you obey? Why wouldn't you just go live like the devil? Well, because I'm actually just being made in the image of Christ, and I'm motivated to serve Him, not out of fear or slavery, but because I'm a son. And I'm going to inherit all things with Jesus Christ because that's my place, and that's what I'm supposed to do as I fulfill His plan for my life, as I submit my members or present my members as instruments of righteousness. He echoes this six chapters later in Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, again, paristemi, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do I know what God's plan for my life is? Does it say that you get a special extra puff of juice from the Holy Spirit here? I mean, does it say that there is any extra biblical revelation here when it says you can determine what the will of God is? That's what that word prove is going here. You have a renewing of your mind, and it's the opposite. You've got two sides of the coin. Renewing of your mind and God's thinking is not being conformed to this world. It's two ways of describing it, and there is no sitting on the fence. This little edge of the coin doesn't exist in the illustration. All right, so present, and it's the body again. The body, the body, the body. See, that's where all the sin is going to take place. Did you ever think about that? You're going to sin in your body with your thoughts, with your words, with your actions. Now, this has been underemphasized in its universal sense because it preaches so well about sexual immorality. Because it's the body. We could talk about the body, and that gets overdone, and this gets understood. For through the grace given to Paul, he says to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Don't think more highly of yourself. You see, right in the same context of present is don't be arrogant. Submit to God yourself and don't be arrogant. So, the demands of mutual exclusivity is what I'm calling this here. And I'm making case that 1 John 1 and Romans 6 are talking about the same thing with different language. If I fail to submit, then I'm arrogant. You buy that one? If I fail to submit, then I'm arrogant. I've shown you in the context of Romans 6 and 12 that these things are opposed. set up as opposites. If I fail to submit to God, then I'm arrogant. Is that missing in your spiritual life? Is it missing that you actually submit yourself to the Lord? Recognizing that if I confess, if I go through mechanical confession and don't submit, chances are I'm sliding back into arrogance pretty quickly. See, this is a protection against that problem of sin, of sliding back into sin. If I'm arrogant, then I'm failing to submit. You see, I like to say things both ways. This is a yodification of the point here. If I fail to submit, then arrogant I am. If I'm arrogant, then I'm failing to submit. Entering into the state of failure to submit or arrogance is a sin, or a surrender of my members a sin. You see how that works? If I enter into arrogance, and we don't think of sin this way. We think in terms of punishment, crime and punishment. Show me the crime, you're going to do the time, and I'm going to figure out the adjudication of that based on the discernible crime. Hey, the problem, every sin starts with a sin called arrogance. I think more highly of myself than I ought to think. That's why Paul says, he hits everything when he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Imagine if everybody would think less highly of himself than they ought to think. If he'd follow Paul in Philippians, when he says, think more highly of the other person, more put their needs above your own. Imagine the way the church would function. I mean, the body of Christ. And just apply it in our setting, the local church. We would really actually love one another. And we would build one another up in the bond of peace and so forth. We would be in Ephesians 4. The statement again, entering in the state of failure to submit or arrogance. You see how they're the two sides of the same coin? Arrogance on one side, failure to submit to God on the other. Either way, it's rebellion. Is a sin or a surrender of my members to the sin in Romans 6:12. This sin committed in my soul, point four, means that I am carnal and therefore not spiritual. We made that case before using 1 John 1. Therefore, the requisite attitude of soul, called submission, parastami is the Greek word, is indispensable to spirituality. Indispensable to spirituality. Because if you're not submitting, you're arrogant, so the confession didn't work. You see? Confession, got mad and I lied and some other stuff, and thank you for forgiving me. Next. If your confession never catches the arrogance, you can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, but you're back into arrogance, and so you're back to unrighteousness. You see, there has to be an attitude there. There is a beginning point, 6, there is a beginning point to parastami, and signaled in Romans 6:13 by the ingressive aorist, and that's an interpretive call. It's an ingressive, it's an entrance into the state. And so it's very close. It's either, we're even talking about status in Romans 6. Entering into the state of submission. And you know when you make this switch. You know when you decide, I'm supposed to be praying, I need to confess. I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been running the show instead of submitting to the Lord, as the Holy Spirit is going to guide me by means of the Word that I have studied in under His ministry. 7, by the context of Romans 6:11-13, it seems that the choice between sin and God is really how that works in Romans 6. The choice between sin and God parallels the choice between light and darkness in 1 John 1. Now, this may be a very painful process. Most of you, and all of you, are with me. And I hope you can see how this doctrine works, that you're so enamored of, rightfully so, that you will not accept a pastor that won't hold to this position. But you got to see why the system is there, and don't, because if we cut off the roots and say we don't need the Bible, we just need the points and theology, you're going to make some kind of nonsensical claim that it's all about mechanics and there is no heart. It doesn't matter how you think. What matters is what you do. Confess. Don't worry about what you think about your sin. Wait. If you don't deal with the mental attitude sin, you confess all day. You're back out of fellowship for arrogance. This is the problem with the mechanical confession picture that doesn't take into account actually what's been said all along, that this is fellowship with God. So the relationship between submission to God and confession of sin, that's just something that might be new for you. Confessing is saying the same thing or agreeing with God about our personal sins in 1 John 1:9. That's what confess means. The courtroom language, homologeo, of citation, saying the same thing, is a good illustration because when we confess, when we homologeo, we are admitting guilt. That's what confess means. Don't try to make it mean anything else because it just doesn't. It doesn't mean whatever we want it to be. It means what it means. The word means to confess, to state. Confession, the third note, observation here, is confession is not the same as regret or apology. It's not regret. It's not feeling bad. Because you can feel bad without confessing. You can apologize without stating. And that's the problem. It's not regret or apology, though one may well regret sin or desire to apologize. That may be there, but the word is confess in 1 John 1:9. Confession is an act, not an attitude. Now be very clear about this. When it says, if we confess, if statement, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive. That's an act. It does not address attitude in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, I will argue 1 John addresses attitude. But in that passage, he is giving you mechanics to deal with sin. The underlying expectation is that you want to deal with sin. Hey, isn't that interesting? Read number 5. Confession is the choice we make in dealing with sin before God. It is the choice we make in dealing with sin before God. Now, these are parallel ideas. When it says present, this isn't present. This isn't Christmas, the word present. This isn't I'm present for duty, as much as it's the verb to present, which makes you present for duty, and that's all three uses of that English word. P-R-E-S-E-N-T, present, to confess or to present. Presenting is submitting one's substance and faculties to God's service in Romans 6:13 and 12:2. Submitting your members. That's what the word present means. Submitting one's substance and faculties to God's service. Secondly, the military language, not a courtroom now, military language of present arms or present your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness is a good illustration because when we present, when we paristemi, we are orienting our will and everything it governs to God's will. You're saying, I am present for duty and now I'm ready to accomplish the mission that you determine because He's the boss. Three, the act of presenting arms is not attacking up the hill on order. It's not accomplishing the mission. That's not what present arms means. It means I'm present for duty. It's the necessary precondition to getting headed up the hill because I'm showing up for whatever mission He has for me. If the mission is charge the hill and you're scouting the route, you're not accomplishing what the commander wants. You're doing your thing. I thought you'd want me to scout the route. No, we needed to attack the hill. You didn't show up for formation. Present is an act that defines an attitude, though. This is where the attitude is portrayed. Not in John, it's 1 John is portrayed in Romans. It's an act that defines an attitude. It's a starting point to the state of being present for duty or in fellowship. You're there. You're here. I'm present. I'm submitting. It's in fellowship. So fifth, the parallel is presenting ourselves as the choice we make in dealing with God. Two sides of the same coin. One deals with sin or that which God isn't. The other is dealing with God, that which God is. His nature determines that I must submit or I'm violate. I'm lying against the truth. I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. That's the God side, the sin side, then dealing with it is the confession. You see, it's two sides of the same coin. Misconceptions regarding confession. While we develop this theology as we understand it from the Bible, and by the way, what you started with in your system is going to be the same thing you're going to end with, unless you have misunderstood something that was actually developed from the Bible to become the system. And then this is how that cycle works, and we're submitting to the text. Misconceptions regarding confession. Point one, the first misconception is that it's a mechanic with no attitude requirements. It's impossible that you can just confess your sin with nothing about your attitude because one category of sin is male attitude sins. You confess your sins and retain your jealousy. It didn't work. So there's a misconception. The second misconception is it's a mechanic with no attitude abilities. A mechanic with no attitude abilities. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that produces this attitude in me, and so therefore I'm not capable of having the attitude without the mechanic. And I will argue that this is somewhat of a misconception Because the Holy Spirit indwells you and He's always convicting. He may not be informing your decisions based on what He's taught you in the Word as application or wisdom, but He's always there. Confession is taken to mean to feel bad about sin. Lupeo is the word to feel bad, and it doesn't even occur in 1 John 1. Actually, when you sin, the Holy Spirit grieves, is the language of accommodation for you to understand. Most people, most believers, when they sin, they, especially their poison of choice, they don't really think about that it hurts or that it's breaking fellowship. They think, woohoo, this is fun. That's the way people sin. I mean, even self-righteous people. Even if your thing is arrogance by some sort of legalistic self-importance or arrogance that way, it still feels good. I don't even know I'm sinning. So it means to feel bad is a misconception about confession. It doesn't mean to feel bad. It means to confess. It means to state your sins. The idea that it means to ask forgiveness. Homologeo means I sinned. It does not mean will you forgive me for sinning. And that's a subtle difference because we are confessing in order to receive forgiveness. We're just saying what the text says. It says if we confess, then He forgives. Please forgive my sins. I'm praying for forgiveness, may be dealing with the sin, may be saying I've sinned, and it may not. It may just be asking for a pass without actually going back to the cross, so to speak, and saying, I did this, and I know by confessing this that I'm forgiven because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then here's the biggie in the tradition, is that you got to confess to another person. You know, go your confessor. And this old saw that was developed in the medieval church and in the Roman Catholic Church, this is being adopted widespread across the evangelical dumb, with emphasis on dumb, that you've got to confess to people. And we're starting to do spiritual formation where we have groups of men with one that's a mentor, and we confess our sins to him. And that's just straight out of the Roman Catholic model. No, we don't need an intermediary for confession because our mediator is before our Father's throne, and it's on the basis of His blood that we're always forgiven. So when we confess, you realize you're in the throne room of heaven with the Son praying by your side as your mediator. His prayers are always answered. So consequences of these misconceptions, I'm going to blow through these pretty quickly, actually, but if you confess with retained mental attitude sins, the confession's nullified. I hope you can see why that's so. Because that's this cycle, this chain that you can't break. I can't stop hating this person. You didn't lose it. You didn't state it. And by the way, it won't be the hate, it'll be the arrogance underlying the hate that I think more of myself than I ought to think. I can't stop. I just can't stop. The Lord's left me without any solution to this problem if it's only confession, because I can't confess my way out of it. We can't drill our way out of this problem. Confess and make sure you catch the problem at its heart. One reason we have the communication of the Word of God is so that we can know what the sin is. We can identify the culprit. Well, it's me. That's the first thing. And everyone, all God's people, pointed to themselves, not the pastor. It's me. And the way it's me is that it's all about me. It's really me. That's the problem. Confession with retained mental attitude sins would be nullified. And then the sin pattern will persist. Failure to confess in favor of other mechanics, like apology or agony, wouldn't guarantee forgiveness because the promise is based on confession. If we confess and say if we agonize, oh, he went beyond confession. He felt bad about it. That's not what it says, because you may feel bad about it and never say it. Don't run from the Lord. Take it to Him, and you are before your Father. Just like He's Jesus, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's your Father. That's the wonderful relationship we have in union with Christ. Confession to a human being is not confession to God, so again, forgiveness is not guaranteed. I can't argue from silence that it doesn't mean you won't be forgiven, because it doesn't say that. It just says, if you confess, He forgives, and the He would be God. So, notice how the arguments work. It isn't that an argument from silence is a proof of anything. But it tends to lean in that direction, doesn't it? The issue of ability is, but I can't submit to God in a state of sin because the Holy Spirit makes me able to submit. And I don't want to deal with that right now because we're short on time. And it's that issue of conviction. I will read you this one. The last point here is the apparent equation of the two passages regarding mechanics suggests to me that we confess for a purpose. We confess in order to submit. And this is what my pastor said, is that there are two sides of the same coin. When you confess, you're submitting, but you know it's possible to say, I did it, and not be submitting. And that's just bogus. That's not even anywhere. No one would read the Bible and think that. No one would read 1 John and say, this person is confessing with absolutely no sense of submission, because dealing with that which God cannot fellowship with, dealing with sin on the one hand, is the other side of the coin of submitting to Him, because it's the same thing. It's relationship with the Lord, which will reject sin and accept righteousness, accept what He has for you. So choosing against submission to sin in favor of submission to the Lord in Romans 6, 12 through 13 does the order this way. It says you reject sin and then submit to God. That's what Romans 6, 13 says. Reject submission to the old sin nature, the sin, the flesh, is what it's talking about. It says the sin, and it's talking about the old sin nature that motivates you to sin, and then you or causes the lust, and you submit to it. Don't submit to that. Submit to God is the way the order works. And the other order is, wow, that didn't work. The reason why it is reject sin and submit to God is the principle of mutual exclusivity. It's presenting that to do this is to do this, because there's no middle ground. Rejecting sin is to submit to God. If I'm failing to submit, then I have not rejected sin, because you're going to obey someone. You are wired for it. You cannot do the middle ground. No, I'm just doing my own thing. That's sin. That's the old man. That's the old sin nature. So the principle being expressed in Romans 6 is mutual exclusivity. Choosing to accept the offer of forgiveness based on confession in 1 John 1:9 seems to place the order this way. Submit to God by confessing sin. So they're talking about the same thing and emphasizing different aspects. One says there are other sides. It's the same act. Rejecting sin, submitting to God. The other is saying that once you've got the sin problem in your life, once you are submitting to sin, there's only one solution, and we submit to God by confession. I don't know why. Okay. Here's another graphic for you. Romans 6, 12 through 13, the principle is the principle. Mutual exclusivity. Submission to God and rejection of sin are two sides of the same coin. Because you do one, if you do one, that will be doing the other. First John 1:9 is the mechanic. If you are sinful, then you confess. It's not the principle, it's the mechanic. One describes attitude, the other describes action. That's an oversimplification. So I want to serve the Lord, but I'm so sinful, because we're all unclean. So how will I present myself to God as an instrument of righteousness? Well, I'll confess. Wow, we got a lot more slides than I have time, don't we? And I think I've made my case for the flipping of coins. There's one last thing I'd like to present to you that might graphically stabilize some of this. We've seen this before. I'm not trying to set up my own version of the bottom circle, top circle. But this is the systematic theology, and hopefully you see why we have it. Why Paul can say in 1 John, while Paul can go through all of Romans, the whole spiritual life, and never say confess your sins. Think about that. We emphasize it, but Paul doesn't say it in Romans. But he talks about it in Romans 6, 12 and 13 and 12. So you start with the cross. You met the Lord Jesus Christ when you believed in Jesus as your Savior. And for that little piece of information that changed everything in history, changed your life. Whether you knew it or not, it changed your eternal life. You had now eternal life. And that's the most important thing you can ever decide. And that was the entrance into what we've called the top circle. Don't think I'm talking about squares now, but I just thought of doing it as a square. I didn't even think about this, but when you believe in Christ, there are several things that are true about you. You're in Christ, you're born again, you have received eternal life, You're saved. I could say there are many. I could say you're sealed. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. You got the ministry of the Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit that you're a son of or child of God. Then also, there's this other aspect, though, that this means, that this position implies. You have fellowship with God. You're walking in the light. You're abiding in Christ. That's John 15. That's another way of saying fellowship. You have eternal life that you're living. You haven't just received it, but you're living it, and you're walking by the Spirit. You're walking by the Spirit. The first is position, and the second is experience. And really, it's don't get messed with the graphics here. One implies the other. Position should imply experience. That's called integrity. They're both on. This yellow thing is that they're both on. You know what? Position in Christ never turns off. I never lose my position in Christ. It's a done deal. But when I sin, I lose the experience. I will be in the dark. I will be functionally dead in my spiritual life. I will not be experiencing life in that abundantly that John talks about. My experience has shut it down. That's what the TV looks like when you unplug the antenna. Or when you move the fan because the rabbit ears are touching the fan. This is your experience. When you sin, and sin kills it, sin takes your spiritual life offline. Now you don't lose your position, but you definitely are not in the experience. As Paul says, I say, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross. But when I confess, guess what? I'm now experiencing fellowship, walking in the light, abiding in Christ, living this eternal life, walking by the Spirit, all saying the same thing. Different aspects, but all describing the same square of your experiential spiritual life. I hope you can understand why we will say that Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I hope you understand why that is something we put together with Romans 6:12. Why we put it together with 1 John 1:9. Because we have other, we did this last time too, this quenching, grieving, all the sins against the Spirit. It has to do with personal sin. The difference between you and Ephesians 5:18 is sin. Be filled with the Spirit. The way you don't be is you sin. The way you do be is you trust in Christ. And you're born again. And you have all these things, and these things come online. And then you commit a personal sin, and it's offline. So the filling of the Spirit, this that can be quenched or grieved, two different words I say, describing the same general rebellion against God as in sin. These two things, or this idea that this spiritual life, this experience, comes offline, is described by the work of the Holy Spirit. This whole thing is powered, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So maybe tonight we've seen a little snippet, just a little piece of how this spirituality that is so vital, so critical to your life, will really determine whether you're in God's will for your life or not. Because He's either informing you by His Word and then reminding you of His Word, or He's not. And there is no extra squawk. And that's one reason I flipped the coin tonight. A lot of this discussion kind of came up with the issue of how do we know what God's will for us is? What is God doing in guidance? How is He guiding us? Well, I know the Word says this, but I really feel these five things are better. And I think that I need... No, it's the Word and the character that He makes in you as you submit to it. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the filling of the Spirit that enables this wonderful spiritual life that we have always had since we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but that we are growing into, and that our position that is just the most amazing set of blessings, of position, of promise for our future, that this is something we're growing into more and more in our experience as we submit our members to You as instruments of righteousness, rejecting sin, and when needed, confessing our sins, knowing that that is the means of forgiveness. Father, we thank You that the blood of Christ indeed cleanses us from all sin, and that it is our privilege to know You because of the work that the Holy Spirit does when He communicates to us through Your Word. We ask that You continue to reform our thinking and to transform and renovate our minds in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.